Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
You know all the people that that Joshua supposedly had went to war with when they marched around the some wall and they blew their horns and it crashed the walls down. Okay, were all them people he killed? Were all them people unsaved or were some of them saved? Because there was a lot of people killed, I read.
Yeah, no, they were all those who were not saved. There were some in the city of Jericho that you're speaking of that were saved. One was a harlot by the name of Rahab, and some of her family were saved, and they were not killed. They were spared. And that is a picture, incidentally, of Judgment Day. At Judgment Day, the true believers, typified by Rahab and her family, they will go to be with Christ forevermore. And all the unsaved will be like the people of Jericho. They will be under the wrath of God, and they will experience the second death. And that's why we are sending the gospel out with so great urgency, because only as people hear the word of God is there any possibility that they might become saved.
Okay, when they went to war, was that one right after another, or it took like 400 or 500 years?
It took probably a few years, not a few hundred years. It may have took. They may have spent 20 years in the conquest of the land of Canaan. We don't have an exact figure on that, but it would have encompassed several years, not hundreds of years. Here's a question that comes from a listener who is listening not in our in the English language. He's listening in another language, but it's been translated. His question has been translated for my benefit. I have a question about the armor found in the verses of Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 17. Would you be so kind to explain it and give me the spiritual meaning of these verses? Well, that's a very good and proper question. In Ephesians 6, we read in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplates of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You see, when we examine all of the pieces of this armor, the helmet, the sword, the shield, and so on, we'll find that every one of them has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our armor. He is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. He is the helmet of salvation. That is, the very essence of our salvation is with Him. He is the breastplate, a plate of righteousness. We're robed with His righteousness. In other words, in order to be safe from the wiles and the temptations of Satan, as he tries, he is the one who is trying to keep us in bondage to him. Because by nature, each human being before he is saved is in bondage to Satan. He is a slave of Satan, and he wants to keep us there. And when we become saved, we are set free from him, altogether free. But now he's after us. He wants to have us. He comes with false doctrines. He comes with enticements from friends who are still not saved. He comes with any way that he can to try to get us to follow him rather than Christ. And what is our protection? What protects us from Satan? It is Christ himself who protects us once we have become saved. Right? And the more we keep our eyes on Christ, the more safe we are, the less we're going to fall into sin. Because any time we sin, effectively, Satan has won that round, or at least we're doing something that Satan would be very pleased with. But if we're going to keep doing it God's way, we have to keep our eyes on Christ. And like the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, we keep reading the Bible and asking the Lord for obedience to his Word of God. That is part of the armor that God gives us. And notice, it's very curious also. It talks about our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have a task to do when we're a child of God. We aren't just saved and now we sit around at home thinking how wonderful this is and I'm all set for eternity and that's all I got to worry about now. The fact is that when we become saved, God names us to be his ambassador. We're a representative of this wonderful kingdom of God to this sin-cursed world. And so we use our lives as best we can in prayer and in action to try to get the gospel out to the world.
Hello?
Yes, good evening.
Yeah, hi.
Yes.
Yeah, I would like to ask a question about the end in these end times. About could you explain the significance of fasting and praying? Could you explain that to me?
Well, yes, fasting is a lot of people, when they see the word fasting, they think of physical fasting, and they haven't really done their homework in the Bible, because in Isaiah 58, God defines what kind of fasting he has in view when he talks about prayer and fasting. When we go to Isaiah 58, we read there in verse 6, Isaiah 58, verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? And when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him?" In other words, it has to do with bringing the gospel. We deny ourselves. Fasting is something in which we are denying ourselves food and afflicting ourselves by not eating food. But no, God doesn't want us to afflict ourselves that way. He wants us to deny ourselves by making our life as available as possible to get the gospel out. And when he, for example, we have the illustration in Matthew, about Matthew 17 or thereabouts, of the young man who was filled with evil spirits, and the disciples could not cast out the evil spirits, and so Jesus did after a bit, and he said, "This kind cometh out by prayer and fasting." What he meant by that was that, yes, we pray God for the salvation of others, and we share the gospel with them. We are ready to give bread to the hungry, or provide spiritual clothing for the naked, and so on. And that that bread is Christ. The clothing is the righteousness that they can have when they become saved.
Yes, I would like to know, you know, according to the book of Acts, you know, many people have been teaching that, you know, Jesus had made an ascension into heaven. And I would like to know exactly, what does that mean when it says that, he was taken up and a cloud had deceived him out of their sight. How did he ascend?
Now, we're having some breaking of our line, but I think you asked the question. Let me see if I got it correct. How are we to understand when Jesus was taken up? We read in Acts chapter 1, I believe I understood the question. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has taken the apostles with him to the, was it to the Mount of Olives, probably. And then he said in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, incidentally, there are a lot of people who get the idea that Jesus went up into heaven in his human body, like he had on this earth, and when he returns, that's what we're going to see. No, he will come definitely appearing as an individual, but he will be in all of his glory. He will certainly be coming individually, no question at all about that, and everyone will recognize that he is the judge of all the earth, and so the unsaved will be trembling. They will be calling to the hills to hide, the caves to hide them, and the rocks to crush them, because they will be frightened out of their skin, knowing that now judgment day has come. But how all of that is going to finally work out, I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us enough detail so we can get any more, that we dare to say much more about that.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
So my question is, Brother Camping, during the various plagues and judgments throughout time that God has done to people, there were always believers that perished in part of the plague, even though they were elect and saved. Isn't that true?
Is that true? That, for example, if a plague of famine hits a land, do the believers die just like the unbelievers within that land? The answer is yes. They don't have any special unction that they're not going to die from famine. That's possible. But you have to remember that for a believer to die is no trauma. It is an enormous trauma for the unsaved, because that physical death meant that there was no possibility that they would ever become saved, since they were not saved at the moment that they died a physical death. But on the other hand, here is a true believer, and they are overcome by physical death. What is the consequence of this? It's a glorious consequence, because the Bible teaches to be absent from the body, and that's what happens when we die, the soul leaves the body, is to be present with the Lord. In other words, they're leaving this world of woe and famine and hardship and and sin, and instantly they're going to be in the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And,
Brother Camping?
Yeah.
Brother Camping, let me interrupt. What I'm trying to get the point is if believers perished in many of the plagues and judgments throughout time, what makes what you're saying is the end of the church age, that if a believer, you're saying a believer can't be in the church at the final judgment, but yet throughout time during God's judgments, believers were part of that judgment, but they were still, you know, they were saved.
Well, you see, what's happening today is a very unique judgment. When God I'm sorry, I cannot quantify what I'm speaking of. That is, I'm trying to think if there's any judgments that have come upon the world. Well, certainly. I mean, when we think, for example, when Europe was devastated by disease, and about a third of Europe died several hundred years ago, we would have to be very naive to believe that there were not true believers amongst them. But bear in mind, those judgments were not of the same order of the judgment that is now on the local congregations. The judgment that is now on the local congregations is an integral part of the final judgment. It is the beginning of the final judgment. All the other warning judgments, that the typhoons and the earthquakes and all the other things that happened were warnings, but they were not an integral part of the final judgment. But what is happening in the local congregations today, as God's judgment is upon them, is that it is the beginning of the final judgment. And that's a different matter altogether. Nobody who is a true believer is going to be caught in this final judgment. That's an impossibility.
Brother Camping, weren't true believers under the judgment when, like the biblical plague of locusts, or the Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord rained fire and brimstone? Didn't believers die as part of that, even though they were saved?
No. No, no. When God used those figures in Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, there were three righteous, Lot and his two daughters only, that came out. And God had said, if there were 10 righteous, I will not destroy this city. And so there were no righteous. That was a picture of the final judgment. When judgment came against Pharaoh, for example, and the 10 plagues, again and again we read there was no judgment in the land of Israel. It was only in the land of Egypt. And so God was very carefully distinguishing between those who were under the care of God and those who were not.
So if I may ask you one more question, why is it that when the Apostle Paul was getting the Word of God to write down, it was infallible? He had the same Holy Spirit we do, but yet when we get the Word from the Bible, we're subject to errors.
Oh, well, but you see, when God says, holy men of old spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them, that was just not any true believer. There were many true believers at any time in history, but there were certain individuals, Jeremiah in his day, or Isaiah in his day, and so on. And there, the sum total of these individuals may have been fairly large, but nevertheless, there were certain individuals that God singled out to be the scribe to give us what God wanted us to hear in the Word of God. And that was a very unique situation that, of course, was never repeated once the Bible was completed.
How did the Bible actually come to be put together?
How did it come to get together? You know, we don't know. We really don't know. It's very interesting that nobody has ever, that is, I'm not aware of anybody coming up with any idea of how the Old Testament came together, for example. And yet, we know the books that belong in the Old Testament, and when we look at the books that are in the Old Testament and examine each one very carefully, we can see why it is a part of the Bible. Likewise, when we look at the books of the New Testament, I don't know who put them together, but I do know this, that as we examine each and every book of the New Testament, they, like the books of the Old Testament, give clear indication that they were written by God. The depth of knowledge that they teach, the character, the way they are written, and so on, it all fits together as the Word of God. Now remember, the Bible is God's Word, not man's Word. It is God's Word. And if He is the author of the Bible, you can depend upon it that God is going to make sure that the right books got into the Bible. You know, God is the creator of the world, and He's so careful in when He creates animals and plants and fish and so on. And why shouldn't He also use great care as He is putting together the Bible to make sure that it is exactly the word that He wants us to hear? And that's what He has done. So we don't have to doubt for a moment that this is the Word of God.
Hi, Mr. Camping. I have a couple questions in the book of Job. I was wondering, in the end, at the end of the book, God says about the, Job's three friends that they spoke wrongly, but He doesn't mention Elihu, and, you know, whether or not he was speaking truthfully or not.
Well, this is a historical parable. And it's not an easy parable to understand. It's actually a true fact of history. But there are five individuals that stand out. There are the three friends, and then there was Elihu, and then there was Job himself. Now, the three friends, as they're speaking, really represented national Israel as they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and did not understand Him at all. Job really, in a real sense, as near as I can tell, represented Christ, and Elihu represented God Himself. And so God does not have anything to say about Elihu.
And then one more question was, the question that's twice mentioned in that book is, you know, can't we by searching find out God? I'm wondering what the answer is to that question.
Can we by searching find out God? Well, the answer is that where can we search? We can't find out about God very much by looking out at the universe. We know that He exists because someone had to design and make this universe with all of its exotic creatures and its million life varieties and so on. But that all we know then, there is a super divine mind, someone of infinite stature that is able to do all of this. So where's our next place we're going to search? We're going to search the Bible. And we learn a lot more. We learn that He is the Creator. We learn how He upholds this world by His power. We know that He is the judge of all the earth. We learn that He is also the Savior that has made provision so that some of those, a great many of those who are under the wrath of God will not have to answer for their sins. But can we find out God and really know Him all the way? Oh, of course not. Not at all. There are lots of mysteries when we talk about God. How can anybody speak and bring a universe into existence. We don't understand that. So it is kind of a rhetorical question. You can search and find out some things about God, but a lot of things you cannot find out.
Okay, Brother Camping, I'm hoping you could maybe give me the spiritual meaning of a couple of very strange verses in the Book of Ruth.
I'll at least try. Go ahead.
Okay. I just lost my page now. Okay. Verses 16 and 17, where Naomi nurses Ruth's baby. And then the women also say to Naomi, Naomi had a child. I'm wondering why Naomi would nurse Ruth's child and then call the child her own.
Well, because Naomi, in that beautiful, beautiful story, is a picture of ancient Israel, and that child was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that came from the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, because Boaz and Ruth were in a genealogical line on the way to the Lord Jesus, and it is... Israel that gave, in a real sense, gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, beautiful. Okay, thank you very much.